on? All right, we're on. We're ready. So, guys, glad you're here. I've been gone for, two or three weeks. Can't remember what that is. Been over in Ireland leading a One Passion tour, and Kent was a part of that. And, yeah, I take my mission field with me when I go to the mission field. So, and so it's good to be back, and we will be here next Thursday. And then I'm having to step out into the wild blue yonder, and I'll be gone for several weeks. So be sure to be here next week, and it will be July before we resume again. If you're not on our email list, let Kent know, preferably call him after 10 o'clock at night, and just say you want to be on the email list. And all we do is let you know when we're meeting. We don't ask you for anything. There's no commitment or anything. Kent just said, not yet. We'll have pledge cards for Herb's House Coffee for the drive-thru window. Just kidding. So just let us know if you want to be on that list so that you know when we're meeting and when we're not meeting. I'm elated that you're here. So we need to begin with a word of prayer. So glad you're here today. Elated that you're here. Father, thank you for these men who have come to study the Bible with me. And in reality, we're here to be taught by you, what you have to say in your word. Nothing originates with me that is of any truth value. It all comes from you, and you've recorded it in your word. And so we want to be able to look into your word and to be able to understand what you're saying and what you're teaching. And so give us receptive hearts, give us fertile minds, give us really active wills to put into practice that which you have called us to do. So bless all of these men who are here today, and bless all who are watching around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I need you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. And the title of today's lesson is what Jesus taught about conversion. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. And let me tell you why we are in the Gospel of Mark. A couple, maybe it was a month ago, we've been going verse by verse through 1 John. And we're going to step back into that in the near future. But we came to some passages in chapter 3 of 1 John that dealt with the new birth. And I could tell that I put my finger on a live nerve, especially when I said that the new birth is an immediate act of God. It's not something that takes place over a period of time, that it takes place in the twinkling of an eye. And I could tell by some of the response that that was almost like a new thought. And I realized we need to be crystal clear about the new birth and conversion. And that's the heads and tails of the same coin. Those are two different acts that take place at exactly the same moment. And so I have decided to just step out of our series on 1 John just briefly. And I want to nail down what it is to be converted. And the reason I want to do so is three reasons. Number one, I want you to be converted. And I just know when you get this many people together in a Bible study, that there's going to be more than one person who's not converted. I mean, Jesus only had 12, and one was not converted. And so it really is a longing for you to be converted to Christ if you're not yet converted. So that's reason number one. So I want to be like an evangelist. Second is, for those of you who are converted, I want you to have the assurance of your salvation. And your assurance is heightened the more you understand what it is that God did in you at that point in time in your life. You need clarification. And I firmly believe, and I've been a pastor now for right at 40 years. That's a long time. And I've talked to hundreds of people about, am I saved? Am I not saved? Why do I not have assurance of salvation? Et cetera, et cetera. Literally hundreds. I think the number one reason with most people, number one, is they've never been converted. And so there's a reason why you don't have assurance. But the second reason is because you almost don't know enough to have assurance of salvation. You're still in a fog about what it is to have a saving relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in going through this, my desire is for those of you who are converted that there would be greater clarity in your mind and in your heart about where you are with the Lord, and that, yes, in fact, God has done this in my life. Praise God. The third reason that I'm pulling over and parking and doing this is I want to help equip you in your witnessing. Whether you're talking to one of your own children, whether you're talking to grandchildren, whether you're going out witnessing, you will be more effective as a witness for Jesus Christ as you understand what it is to be converted to Christ. Okay? So those are the reasons why I've just tapped the brakes, as Kent would say, pulled over to the side of the road, and let's just talk about this. In the near future, we're going to get back in the bus and we're going to keep going through 1 John because that's what I want to do. But I want to make certain that we're clear on this. Now, before I walk us through the Gospel of Mark, I want to give you some words. These are going to be one word heading that will help you understand what conversion is. Okay? And before I give you these words, you just need to know that the word conversion actually means, in the original language that the Bible was written, it means to turn back. To turn back to God. There's a sense in which you are turned by God, and there is a sense in which you actually chose to turn away from sin and away from the world and away from unbelief, and to turn to Christ. That's what conversion is. It's a change of condition or status from one status to another status. And when I flew back from Ireland, before I left, I was in the airport, and I converted my money from euros that they use in Ireland back into the U.S. currency. I can't use euros in the United States. I have to have it converted into this other currency in order for it to be used here. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God as you are. You must be converted. So, let me give you some words right now. I'm just going to blow through this rather quickly. But these are important words to help you understand conversion. And if you're a Christian, this is what happened in your life. Okay? Number one, conversion is necessary. It's necessary. Unless you're converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that important. It's non-negotiable. Unless you are converted, you will perish eternally. Number two, undeserved. God converts unworthy people to enter into His kingdom. There is nothing you can do to make yourself to be a candidate, to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. God only converts unworthy, undeserving people who fall short of the glory of God. Number three, immediate. Conversion is an immediate turning to God. It is a turning away from sin and self-righteousness and this world and the pursuit of sin, and a turning, a pivoting, a turning around and turning to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes place in a moment in time. Some of you here today know when that moment was. Others of you have a general idea of a block of time, but I want you to know it did not take place in a block of time. It took place immediately. Fourth is radical. It is a radical turning of your entire life. It's not just a turning on Sunday morning. It is a turning that affects Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It is a turning around of your entire life. It affects your home life, your work life, your church life, your personal life. Your entire life is converted. It's a radical turning. Number five, evident. It is so radical that it is evident. Others can see the change in your life. It is recognizable because there is the fruit of repentance. And there is the fruit of a changed life. There are no secret service agents in the kingdom of God. You're flying your colors for all to see. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and this sinful and adulterous generation, the same will I be ashamed of when I come to the Father with his holy angels. We must openly confess him. Six, permanent. Once converted, always converted. No one is ever converted and then lapses back into an unconverted state. Once you turn away from sin in the world and turn to God, you will never turn back to the world. You have burned your bridges behind you. You may be lured by temptation. You may trip and fall because of the snares of the world, but you're not going back to your former state. And then the last word I want to give you is decisive. Conversion is an all or nothing proposition. It's never a halfway turning. You either turn or you don't turn. You either completely turn or you've never turned. There's no half turning to Christ and to God. Just to play all ends into the middle. Keep one foot in the church on Sunday and one foot in the world on Monday. It doesn't work that way. It is a comprehensive, decisive turning of your entire life. And so the question for each one of us before we look at the Gospel of Mark is, have you been converted? Have you been converted? Because it's absolutely necessary for your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Has nothing to do with walking an aisle. Has nothing to do with raising a hand, signing a card. It has nothing to do with even parroting a prayer that someone gives you to pray that's written out. You can do that and go to hell. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, having said that, let's go through the Gospel of Mark. And I trust that you have Mark chapter 1 queued up. And let me just tell you this about the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel. You know that. Each of the four gospels presents Jesus from a different perspective. Matthew is addressed to a Jewish audience to present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's why it begins with the genealogy of Christ, to show the messianic lineage that goes back to Abraham. Mark is entirely different. There's no birth of Christ. There's no mention of the virgin birth. In fact, there's no childhood. There's no magi. There's no escaping to Egypt. It begins at age 30. It just, boom. And why is that? Because Mark is not presenting Jesus as the Messiah who has come in the lineage of the royal line. He's presenting Jesus as the servant. And nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant. I mean, all that matters is, can you mow my yard? I don't care who your father is. I don't really care where you went to school. Can you or can you not clip the hedges? Can you serve? That's all that matters. And so Mark begins in the wilderness with John the Baptist preaching and preparing a way for his coming. And so it begins with Jesus' servant. Now, because of that, nobody really cares much what a servant has to say. That's why we don't have as many discourses and sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We have the actions of Jesus because that's what's important with a servant. Can you do the job? Can you do the work of the Father? Can you do the will of the Father? So we do not have as much to draw from as far as the teaching of Christ on conversion in Mark, because that's not the purpose of Mark. When we get to Luke and John, we'll go back to the lengthy discourses of Jesus. Now, there's one word that's so important in the Gospel of Mark, and it's found over 35 times. 9 times in the first chapter alone. And it is the word immediately. Because a servant does not procrastinate. A servant does first time obedience. A servant, a true servant, a faithful servant, does not procrastinate. He does not drag his feet to carry out the desires of his Father. And so it's a fast-paced book in which Jesus immediately. And think of all that he did in just 3 years. He would eventually train men in 3 years who would go out and turn the world upside down. It was a compressed period of time. And so as Jesus preaches, he expects an immediate response because there's no time to waste. There's no grass growing under his feet. And so when he puts the gospel out there, it's not go home and think about it. As soon as you hear this message, which he gives immediately, you must respond immediately. And delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is unbelief. So as we look at this, there is a pace about the Gospel of Mark that really carries over into his preaching and the response that he wants. I mean, there's not 42 verses of just as I am. I mean, you need to respond now on the first verse. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, I want you to see immediate faith. Immediate faith. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to preach the gospel until he gets to the cross, saying, the time is fulfilled. In other words, the time is now. The time is here. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand right now. And that implies there needs to be a response right now. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's a sense of urgency about this, is there not? You must believe now. You must repent now. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Today, this moment, now, respond to the gospel. Those who enter into the kingdom are marked by immediate faith. Immediate repentance. Now, I've only ever known one person in my life who was converted the first time he ever heard the gospel. Now, maybe I can think of a second person now that I think about it. For most of us, we heard it multiple times before we responded. So this is not to imply that everyone will respond to the gospel the first time they hear it. But when you do hear it, you need to believe now. Don't put it off. Hell is filled with procrastinators who heard the gospel and knew about the terms of salvation, but put it off and put it off until one day it was too late. So immediate repentance, immediate faith is required in the gospel. Now, second, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, immediate forgiveness. Where there is immediate faith, there will be granted immediate forgiveness. Okay? So, this is the account of the paralytic who's lowered down through the roof. As you recall, the house is filled. They can't get this paralytic into the room. Four friends put him on a mat. They will not be denied. They go up to the rooftop. They pull back the thatched roof. They can look down into the room from above. They see where Jesus is standing. They lower the paralytic down on a mat until he is immediately in front of Jesus. The Pharisees are there. And Jesus looks at this paralytic and says what he says here in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Please note the verb tense. Present tense. Right now, your sins are forgiven. That's how quickly forgiveness is granted. He entered that room unforgiven, and in a moment he's forgiven. He entered that house lost. While he's still in the house, he's saved. That's how quick conversion takes place. And this is more than just Jesus performing a miracle to enable him to walk. The miracle that enabled him to walk was only the validation that he is the Son of God who has the authority to say, Son, your sins are forgiven. And there is only one requirement in conversion in order to have your sins forgiven, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is why it says here in verse 5, Jesus seeing their faith. Now, the their faith, as plural, their, means not just the men who brought him to Jesus. They had faith that if they could just bring him to Jesus, Jesus will take it from there. But also this man's faith who was laying on the mat. And so because of his faith in Jesus, Jesus immediately says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the word forgiven means to send away. Your sins are no longer on you. They are sent away, far, far away, as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are sent so far that they are buried in the depth of the sea of God's forgetfulness. Yet your sins, we know, will be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and he will become our scapegoat, Leviticus 16. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And he carried our sins far away from us and far away from the judicial condemnation of God. Our sins are no longer on us. They were placed upon Christ and transferred to Christ. That reality took place in a split second, just like it did here, just like it did in your life. Wherever it was that you were, whether you were sitting in a dorm room listening to a cassette tape of someone preaching, whether you were in church and were stunned when you heard that message, and as you're walking out of church and you're in the parking lot, the full impact of that hit you like a sledgehammer, and by the time you got in the car, you were converted because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been in your bedroom as a child. You may have been at a conference. You may have been in a Christian camp. You may have been sitting in a coffee shop reading your Bible. Wherever it was that this conversion took place, it was your immediate faith in Christ and his immediate granting of forgiveness to you. A done deal forever. Next text, come to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, in verse 26 and 27, and I want you to see immediate germination. And when I say germination, that means a seed sprouting forth with life. The germinating of a seed for there to be life that will come. And in Mark 4, 26 and 27, and he, Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God. And when he says the kingdom of God, let's be clear here. He's talking about the realm of salvation. He's talking about the sphere of salvation, the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now, we know what this seed is because previously he gives the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. The seed is the good word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of forgiveness of sin. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And how he himself does not know. You see how immediately it happens? It happens overnight. Actually, it happens at a pinpoint in time overnight. But the casting of the seed is our sharing of the gospel, and that's all we can do. We just go to sleep and trust God for the results. Leave it to God to work. We can't make seed grow. Okay? We can till the soil. We can cast the seed. We can water the seed. We can weed the soil. But there's not a man in this room who can make a seed germinate. God alone gives life. And it represents here in this parable that when the gospel goes forth, God alone can germinate that seed and bring forth eternal life, bring forth supernatural life, spiritual life, which is the new birth. But what I want you to see here is how quickly this happens. It happened overnight. And the time period in this parable is intended to be very, very, very concentrated, very small, because that's how quickly conversion takes place. So when did that happen in your life? When did that seed germinate and it sprout? And wherever it sprouts, this says it grows. That's the evidence of it. There will begin to be shoots that will, blades of grass or whatever it is that will begin to grow. There will always be that evidence. All right, let's keep going. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. I want you to see immediate following. Immediate following. And again, the emphasis here is upon the immediacy of this. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and he, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples. So the crowd is the multitude. The crowd are those that are predominantly unconverted. They're lost. They're perishing. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, and what he gives now is a gospel invitation, a gospel appeal. And he presses the issue. And in reality, if he was an attorney, he's calling for the verdict. He's asking for the order. He says, if anyone, and the word anyone is as wide as anyone who hears this, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is synonymous with saving faith. To come after Christ means you become a follower of Christ. It means you step out of the crowd and you step out of the world and you step into the kingdom of God. And you now follow Christ wherever He leads you. When He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, He's not talking about physical steps. He's talking about spiritual step of faith. He's not saying walk across the room. He is saying take that decisive step of faith and step out of the crowd and step out of the world and step into my kingdom and follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it is a call to respond now, today. There is an immediacy about this. There is an urgency about this. Verse 35, just verses 35 to 37 now, set the context. And this is one of the key principles in interpretation, is context is king. So please note what follows here. He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about a Saturday morning discipleship group to get you to the next level of commitment. He's talking about you stepping out of the crowd and into the kingdom of God, you stepping out of a state of condemnation and now stepping into a state of salvation. Please note the words beginning in verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The issues here are eternity. The issues here are saved and lost. And he says, if you try to save your own life. And what that means in this context is save it for yourself. Save it to live how you want to live. Save it for your own pleasures. Save it for your own pursuits. Save it by your own good works and by your own good efforts. He says, you will lose your life. You'll lose it eternally. He says, but if you lose your life, meaning you hand your life over to me, to Christ, it's no longer in your hands. You have transferred your soul and the entirety of your life to Jesus Christ. If you will lose the control of it, if you will lose the possession of it, if you will lose the ownership of it, and lose it to me, you will save it. And that means you will be saved. You will be saved from the consequences of your sin. You will be saved from the condemnation of your sin. You will be saved from the penalty of your sin. You will be saved. And this is the oxymoron of conversion. You keep it, you lose it. You lose it, you keep it. So he says in verse 35, whoever wishes to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I mean, he's intentionally speaking in a proverbial way here, in a pithy way to catch our ear, almost as if to make us think. Say that again. Yeah, no, we got it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world? What if you could corner the silver market? What if you could corner the gold market? What if you could own all of the real estate in the entire world? What if you could just own it all? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Your soul is far more valuable. You're going to have to give up your life, no matter how much of this world you have, in order to enter the kingdom. It doesn't mean you have to become a street beggar on the corner. But it means you've got to realize there is the transfer of all that I am and all that I have into the hands of the Lord. And from this point on, even what I do own, I'm simply a steward of the Lord's possessions. So, as Jesus addresses this crowd, he's not coming back this way again. There's no podcast for them to hear. This is now, as he's passing through Galilee. You need to respond now. You're standing at the intersection of life. Which way will you turn? Will you continue down the broad path that you've been traveling? Or will you turn around and turn to the narrow gate and enter through the narrow gate? That must happen now. All right, come to Mark 10, 13 and 15, 13 through 16. And this is immediate trust. And Jesus says, just to step into the middle of these verses, he says, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So he's going to describe now who belongs to the kingdom. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." What Jesus is saying here, he's not saying you have to be a child in order to be converted. He's saying, if you'll note the language, you have to become like a child. A child is completely dependent upon someone else. A child is very trusting. A child can do nothing for itself, especially an infant. And this is not teaching infant salvation. And it's really not even teaching child evangelism. This is teaching that adults must become like children and completely trust the gospel for salvation. So this transfer of trust from self to Christ takes place in a moment. Just like this little child hopping onto the lap of Jesus. It's that quick that you transfer your trust to Jesus Christ. Now I need to move on. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and 22. And then I'm going to wrap this up. This is the last section, and then we're going to talk about it. There must be an immediate renunciation. Verse 17. "He," Jesus, "was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him." He ran up because he's very eager. "And knelt before him." He's very humble, in a sense. Let me put it this way. He's very respectful. "And asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So what is necessary for me to have eternal life? What is necessary for me to enter into the kingdom of God? It's a good question. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You fail to realize who you're talking to. You're being very polite and very respectful, but you fail to realize I am God in human flesh. No one will be saved until they understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. He's more than a carpenter. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a good example. He is God in human flesh, come from heaven to save us from our sins. So please note, verse 19. Jesus said, you know the commandments, and here's why he goes to the law, because this rich young ruler does not recognize his own sin. And it's only someone who recognizes their sin longs for a Savior. The only people who want a Savior are people who are convicted of their sin. And so if you just want a better job, if you just want a companion, if you just want health, you'll never be converted. Only people who are convicted of their sin and understand the ramifications of their sin will desire a Savior who will save them from their sin. So Jesus must bring this man to the point of conviction of sin. So that's why he turns to the law, which is probably the last place most people would turn to today in their evangelism. But the law is the friend of the evangelist, because the law brings conviction of sin. The law reveals you do not measure up, that you cannot meet the standard, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Death is the curse of the law. So Jesus, really, to make it easy on this guy, he goes to the back half of the law. He doesn't even start with the first half. You shall have no other gods before me, etc. He goes to the horizontal part and says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not fraud. Goes back to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And this rich young ruler with deep pockets and an empty heart is so blind that he does not see the most obvious thing about his life, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So please note his answer in verse 20, that if it wasn't so serious, it would be funny. You talk about lacking self-awareness. Teacher, he still sees him as teacher. He still hasn't got it. This is God in human flesh talking to you. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Well, let me just go talk to your parents. Let me just go talk to your little sister. I mean, they'll give a different answer. So this man is oblivious to his own sin. No one will ever enter the kingdom of heaven until he has come under the deep conviction of his sin. No one skips through the narrow gate. We all come crippled through the narrow gate, wounded by the law. So verse 21, Jesus has not yet said the 10th commandment, which is you shall not covet. So Jesus knows if this 10th commandment doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. So he says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, a general love and compassion, and said to him, one thing you lack. And he looked into his heart and he saw covetousness. He saw worldliness. He saw greed. So he said, go and sell all your possessions. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What Jesus is not saying is you have to liquidate your portfolio in order to get into heaven. But what Jesus is saying is you're going to have to confess your sin of worldliness, and confess your sin of covetousness, and confess your sin of greed, and you're going to have to repent of that. And the test was, would you be willing to cash it all in and give it to the poor and come follow me? Well, this man loved gold more than he loved God. And this man loved this world more than he loved the world to come. And he was unwilling just to acknowledge his sin. I mean, how stuffed full of pride would you have to be? What kind of an egomaniac would you have to be? What kind of a peacock would you have to be strutting around to not confess your sin to holy God? So verse 22. But at these words, he, the rich young ruler, was saddened, and he went away grieving. Why did he go away grieving? For he was one who owned much property. This is why it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. You've got more to turn away from. There's more latched on to you. So verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it is, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, he's telling it like it is. The disciples were amazed at his words. They're astonished. Just blew their mind. But Jesus answered again and said to them, like, if you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to say it again the second time. There's no modification here. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me be clear. It's hard for a poor man to enter the kingdom, because they too covet for what they do not have. And they long for what is not their possession. It's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom, because you're going to have to humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and turn your life over to new management, the Lord. So verse 25, Jesus tells them just how hard it is to enter the kingdom. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know how hard that is? It's the word impossible. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is making this comparison, the larger cannot go through the smallest. That's how impossible it is to enter the kingdom of God on your terms. That you can just have it all. You can just add eternal life and continue to be worldly and live for the world. So, verse 26, they were even more astonished. Because Jesus has been playing hardball here. He's not going to negotiate the terms to enter into the kingdom. They were even more astonished, verse 26, and said to him, then who can be saved? Then who in the, if it's impossible, then who in the world can be saved and enter into the kingdom? I hope that question's on your mind. I hope your wheels are spinning. I hope you're tracking. I hope you're not pushing back on Jesus' words here. They're in every one of our Bibles here today. Well, verse 27 is the answer. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. You'll never enter on your terms. You'll only be on God's terms. But to meet God's terms, God's going to have to be at work in you. You're not going to just flippantly come up to Jesus and say, good teacher, what do I need to do to get in on this good deal? What do I need to do just to add eternal life to my portfolio so I can cover all my bases, so I can cover all ends in the middle? So I've got now covered, and I've got eternity covered, so I've got this world covered, I've got the world to come covered, I've got the whole deal. And Jesus, no, it's impossible for you. Because it requires immediate renunciation of who you are and what you are and what you have and what you live for. You're going to have to confess your sin and call upon a Savior who is far more than a good teacher, who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the eternal Son of the living God, who has come in human flesh to seek and to save that which is lost. In reality, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. And those are Jesus's terms. So no wonder they said, well, then who in the world is saved? And who can be saved? And that's why Jesus says, few are saved. Many are lost. So what I want you to see is that conversion is demanding. That conversion is not just a tack on to your resume. It's not just an add on to your portfolio. That everything you've once lived for and everything you've once trusted in that you thought was an asset is going to have to be transferred over now to be a liability. And there's only one entry into the asset side. And that entry is Jesus Christ. And I surrender my life to Him. That's conversion. A turning away, a turning around, and a turning to. This is how Jesus did evangelism. This is how Jesus presented the gospel. And I want His words to weigh heavily upon us. So, has this happened to you? Have you come to this intersection? Have you come to this place where you've turned away from what you once lived for? Have you turned around? Have you turned to Christ? Have you embraced Christ by faith? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard Him say to you with an inaudible voice, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Has this seed been sown into your heart and overnight it has sprouted unto eternal life? So this is the conversion that Jesus taught. Next week, we're going to look at Luke. Now, Luke has a whole lot more to say than Mark, because Mark is just presenting the servant. Luke is an evangelist. Luke goes, when he writes his gospel, and he researched it, and he talked to people, and he got it all, a lot of it in there. And you're going to want to be here next week, because Luke, what Luke records of Jesus is very discriminating and is very specific. I want you to be converted. I want you to know that you're converted. And I want you to know how to help other people be converted. Nothing could be more important than where you spend eternity. So, let me close. I've talked longer than what I thought I would. That's never happened before. So, what's on your mind? What question? What thought? What insight? Yeah, over here. Yeah, thank you, Paul.
Thank you, Dr. Lawson. I think as we're just going through this, what caught to mind was, as we are to deny ourselves, I think this verse 27 and 10 just really blows up Arminianism from the fact that we're even to deny our understanding or thinking that our faith is even our own.
Yeah.
Because it says right there, with people it is impossible.
Yeah.
But not with God.
God must supply it all.
Absolutely.
The only thing we supply is the sin that was laid upon Christ at the cross. That's all we brought to the table. We didn't even bring our own faith. We didn't bring our own repentance. We didn't bring our own conviction. I mean, even the Holy Spirit had to convict us. So it's all of grace. It's all of God. That's why all glory goes to God. And that's why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our name's not thrown into the deal. Yeah, someone else. Yeah, thank you for that question. Someone else. Okay. Kent, you got anything over there?
Is this on?
Yeah.
One question here, right off the top. Why are there so many warnings not to fall away if it's not possible?
Those warnings are addressed to people like Hebrews 6, really to people who have not come all the way to faith in Christ. And, you know, even in Matthew 24, Jesus says, if it were possible, even the elect would fall away. That doesn't mean that they would. And when you interpret the Bible, and here's the deal. And sometime I need to take a lesson and just give you the laws of interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. And if you don't know the laws of interpretation, then you're always going to be looking for the tail and not the dog, the caboose, not the whole train. You've got to see the whole Bible as a whole. And when you read the entire Bible, it is abundantly clear that no one can lose their salvation who is saved. And so, therefore, that passage must be read with the spectacles of the entire rest of the Bible, which says that my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, given to them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. That is the governing factor on that. And so it's intended really to provoke true believers to continue to persevere. And it's intended for those who have not yet come all the way to be awakened that they need to come to faith in Christ. If that was the only verse in the entire Bible, then I could go with, okay, maybe that does mean you could lose your salvation. If we had a Bible of just one verse, but we don't. We have 66 books. And so I have to take them all into account. So, anything else? I know we're almost at the finish line here. All right, let me just ask. Okay, there's a hand goes up.
So have Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have the faith of a child.
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand that. To say what?
Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be like a child. A child is fully dependent on another, unquestionably, just immediate, is, just to touch on that, is that what Jesus is saying we should be like in terms of how children act?
Completely trusting Christ to save us, to put our life into his hands, like a little child completely trusts to be fed, to have diapers changed, to be laid in bed. There's nothing. I have a 5-month-old granddaughter. I mean, she can't do anything except need to have her diaper changed, you know. So she's completely dependent upon us. Jesus says you need to have childlike faith like that, where you're not hanging on to any supposed ability you have to contribute anything to your salvation. And you need to turn your life over to my saving hands completely. That's the point. Yeah, no, thank you for that. Help me make that clarification. Well, guys, I hope that you've gotten something out of this study today. I see everyone staring at me, and so it's hard for me to read the room here. But I hope that the authenticity and the veracity of these words from Christ ring loudly in your ears, and how different this is from a lot of gospel presentations we hear, maybe how different from most that we hear. So next week will be our last time together for a little while, so please be here. And I want to be in Luke, and Luke has got some incredible conversion encounters of people who met Christ that I want us to see. So let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here. And for those watching on live stream or wherever this is posted, if you're not converted, you need to be. And I pray that you will be converted, that you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and throw yourself upon his mercy and say, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And he's the friend of sinners. And he will receive you. He says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You will find a willing and ready reception from the Savior if you will come on his terms and deny yourself and take up a cross, step out of the crowd, and begin to follow Christ. It'll be the greatest decision you ever make in your life. And if you fail to do so, it will be the worst decision you will ever make in your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these verses that are preserved in Scripture for us down through the centuries. They were spoken 2,000 years ago by our Lord. They are just as living and active and vibrant and full of truth and power as when they were first spoken. May they ring in our ears and echo in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. See you Thursday. And I'm preaching at Trinity this Sunday. Please come.